Take your authorized version of Holy Scripture from the pew and turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians at the chapter 5. The fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians from verse 16. Reading it together, taking your time from me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesy. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And God will bless his own holy word to all our hearts. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have been studying the question, why revival tarries? And we discovered that the Apostle Paul gives seven reasons why revival tarries in the church. There are seven laws that must be kept if God is going to revive his people. One, when the church rejoices evermore, there will be revival in the church. Verse 16. But when the joy of the church is squeezed by lovelessness, carping criticism, vile imaginings, and indulgence in worldliness, there will be no revival. So the Christian that doesn't rejoice evermore, but walks the worldly pathway, that Christian is responsible as an Achan to bring a curse and instead of a blessing in the church. Secondly, when the church prays without ceasing, there will be a revival in the church. When the church's prayer rooms are forsaken, when the lips of prayer are sealed, when unquietness in the believer's heart closes God out, there will be no revival in the church. Three, when the church is thankless, but it returns not to give God thanks for his goodness, but it asks prayers for its own lusts to be satisfied, when it seeks its own and not God's glory, then revival will not be experienced. Fourthly, when the church quenches the Holy Spirit and drives away the Spirit of God and clings to the letter rather than to the Spirit, there will be no revival. And fifthly, when the church despises God's method of preaching and turns to the counterfeit methods of Hollywood evangelism, then there will be no revival. God's method is all important. And when God's method is rejected, God rejects us, and a curse instead of a blessing as a result. Now, we have examined in detail those five laws that are all important. We now come to the sixth injunction. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. There is a testing work to be done by everyone. The goats have no place with the sheep. The vile have no place with the pure. The anti-biblical have no place to those who are bounded by biblical doctrine. The line of demarcation between the world and the church must be clearly drawn. There can be and there must not be any compromise whatsoever. There must be no surrender to the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ. If an attempt is made to mix the unmixable, there can be no revival. Notice what it says. Prove all things. Not just some things. Prove all things. And hold fast those that you find to be good. The whole scope of everything in our lives has to come under the X-ray light of God's searchlight. There can be no exceptions to this rule. Every nook and cranny of our heart must be searched with the closest possible scrutiny. This proving includes three things. A fundamental proving, a foundational proving, and a fruitional proving. The fundamental proving is important. Could I ask you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, we have a parallel passage to the passage in Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Notice that passage of Scripture carefully. Christ is the great supremo in this sphere of testing. Old man John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, also wrote another hymn, What Think Ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state or your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. There is a fundamental proving to be done. Prove all things. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last in this great foundational proving, fundamental proving. Every spirit is not to be believed. A mass of number of false prophets have invaded the world and invaded the religious world and the moral world and the other worlds around us. They all must be brought to a great fundamentalist testing to Christ, the wisdom of God, who alone can conquer every demon of hell and expose the lying of the pit of the devil. All doctrines, all behavior, all relationships, all words must take the fundamental test. Let the light of Christ enlighten you in the truth, and by him ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The advocates of Satan's doctrine today, they all reel about confessions and reel against creeds and statements of doctrine. But notice that in this text, the confession is all important. Every spirit that confesseth, and every spirit that confesseth not. And these are exposed and opposed or commended as they ought to be. We must take our measurement of all things from Christ's rule and Christ's measurement. He alone can expose and expurgate all error from our hearts and our minds and our inmost souls. Note the great testing measure is the incarnation of God the Son. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the great test by which we must prove all things. Beyond the glittering starry skies, far as the eternal hills, there in the boundless words of light, our dear Redeemer dwells. Legions of angels round his throne, in countless armies shine, at his right hand, with golden harps, they offer songs divine. Heal glorious Prince of Peace, they cry, whose unexampled love moved thee to quit these blissful realms and royalties above. Through all his travels here below, they did his footsteps attempt. Oft gazed and wondered where at last his scene of love would end. They saw his heart transfixed with wounds, his crimson swept and gore. They saw him break the bars of death, which none e'er broke before. They brought his chariot from above to bear him to his throne, clapped their triumphant wings and cried, "The glorious work is done." It is to that Christ, the exalted Christ, the praying Christ, the prophet, priest, and king Christ, we must bring for testing all things for the great fundamentalist proving that we must do. Secondly, there is additional proving. This includes the fundamentalist proving that I've spoken of. But the whole body of Scripture is the great testing mechanism for the complete vindication of that which is right and the rejection of that which is evil. What saith the Scriptures? That's the great foundational proving. You need to have a judgment day every day in your soul. You need to bring your works every day to the great test of the Scripture. You need to put your works into the furnace of the Scripture's fire. Do you want to prove whether your works are right? Well, when you apply the fire of Scripture to them, if they are right, they will come forth purified and beautiful to behold. But if they are not right, they will burn like wood, hay, and stubble, and you'll have nothing left at the end of your day. When last did you have a judgment day in your conscience, and in your heart, and in your inmost soul? Let us not shirk this testing, this proving, this holding fast what is right. We must accept the faith, and we must reject all faithlessness and infidelity. We must accept holiness as it is exposed to sin. The old West preacher T. Jones said in one of his sermons, "Our religion is holiness as opposed to sin." By holiness I mean all possible human virtues and graces, purity of heart, truthfulness, temperance, uprightness, downrightness, love, generosity, all things good and true and beautiful in the eyes of God. To be holy is to be equal with the holy angels. To be holy is to be made in the image of a thrice holy God. Note two things. The religion of Christ demands holiness. And in this holiness, there are wonderful possibilities of the soul of man to do exploits for God. our religion not only demands holiness, but it gives us a sure promise of attaining to and obtaining holiness. It is said that the church shall be presented to her Lord on the judgment day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Our religion is love, practical goodness, self-denial as opposed to selfishness. Selfishness is hateful everywhere. Self-denial, the incarnation of it in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is our religion. And a man without any self-denial cannot be a Christian. For Jesus said, let him take up his cross daily and deny himself and follow me. It is faith. It is holiness. It is self-denial. Our religion is hope and joy as opposed to despair. In the past, we have had our ignorance. But in the future of Christian living, we are promised knowledge. In the past, we have had our sin. In the future, we can have our holiness. In the past, we have had our sorrow. In the future, we can have our joy. In the past, we have had weakness and pain. In the future, we can have eternal youth and health. In the past, we have had the delirium of a fevered life. In the future, we can have the saints' everlasting rest. In the past, the earth. In the future, heaven. This is the religion that we have to have if we're going to know revival in our souls and in the church. These are the foundations we have proved and to which we have to cling. And finally, there must be a fruitful proving. There must be the production of fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7:20. The tree is known by its harvest. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You will be known in heaven by your life on earth. Not by what your lips say on earth, but what your life saith on earth. Jesus Christ said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that marketh doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. It was Mr. Spurgeon who said once, coals of fire cannot be concealed beneath the sumptuous apparel. They will betray themselves with smoke and with flame. Nor can darling sins be long hidden beneath the most ostentatious profession. They will sooner or later discover themselves and burn sad holes in a man's reputation. Sin needs quenching in the Savior's blood, not concealed under the garb of hypocrisy. Lasting fruit with the seed of eternal life within it is a fruitional proof of the reality of true faith in Christ. It was Robert Barry McShane who said, the most powerful witness to Jesus Christ on earth is a holy man or a holy woman doing the will of God on earth. That is the greatest witness. That's why we are so far, my brethren and sisters, from revival, because we haven't proved all things and held fast to that which we have proved. One of the greatest poets of the last generation was a man by the name of Robert Pollock. He was a Scotch Presbyterian. And one day he took up his Bible and he took it up to study the hypocrite. And he wrote this poem, The Hypocrite Unmasked. He was a man who stole the library of the court of heaven to serve the devil in. In virtue's guise, he devoured the widow's house and orphan's bread. In holy phrase, he transacted villainies that common sinners durst not meddle with. At sacred feast he sat among the saints, and with his guilty hands he touched the holiest of things. And none of sin lamented more or sighed more deeply or with graver countenance or longer prayer wept o'er the dying man whose infant children at the moment he had planned how to rob. In sermon style he bought and sold and lied at salutations made in scripture terms. He prayed by quantity, and with his repetitions long and loud, all knees were weary. With one hand he put a penny in the urn of poverty, and with the other took a shilling out on charitable lists, those trumps which told the public ear who had in secret done the poor a benefit. And half the alms they told of took themselves to keep them sounding. He blazed his name, more pleased to have it there than in the very book of life itself. Seest thou this man? This is the hypocrite, a serpent with an angel's voice, a grave with beautiful flowers thereon, and yet few were deceived. His virtues being overdone, his face too grave, his prayers too long, his charities too prominent, and his speech larded too frequently and out of time with serious phraseology. Were rents that in his garments opened in spite of all his doing. Though with the well-accustomed eye could be seen the rottenness of his heart, none deeper blushed as in the all-piercing light he stood exposed. No longer herding with the holy ones, yet still he tried to bring his countenance to sanctimonious seeming. But meanwhile the shame within, now visible to all, his purpose bulked. The righteous smiled and in despair some signs of laughter gave, as ineffectually he strove to wipe his brow from inward guiltiness defiled. Detected wretch, exposed, for all he was a reprobate. Now he seems maturer for for the flames of hell. Where still his face, from ancient custom, wears a holy air, which says to all that pass him by, I was a hypocrite on earth. Does that describe your heart before God? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And when Richard Pollock finished his study, he wrote his poem on hypocrisy. May God save us from hypocrisy and baptize us with true spiritual reality. And let God's light shine into our souls, not for our condemnation only, but rather for our repentance toward God and a turning to Him, that we might obey this sixth great injunction for revival. Prove all things. Hold fast to the good. Hold fast that which is good. Oh, that we may be lovers of that which is good, and may we allow no hypocrisy to dwell in our hearts. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we have been looking into our hearts today, and we are grieved at our lack of love, our lack of fire, our lack of prayer, and our lack of holiness. But Thou hast not called us just to condemn us. Thou hast called us that we may be cleansed. Thou hast called us that we may have imparted to us power that will enable us to do the will of God with all our hearts and with all our souls and all our minds. Oh, wash us in the blood of the Lamb, and we shall be whiter than snow. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen. And all the people say, amen.